You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
So let me read from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear the fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your blessing upon this time that we gather around your word, that your word would strengthen our hearts, your word would sanctify us, and we pray that it would be used for the salvation of sinners. We're grateful to be back together, and I pray that this time would bring you much honor and glory, that you would anoint the hearing and preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God's law is the true norm of righteousness. It differentiates between right and wrong. This is the standard, is his law, interpreted and applied accurately. And having been in God's world, or rather having been born in God's world, you are held to God's law. You're held to it. You don't have an option here. You are held to it. You were born in this country, and so in this country, you are held to the laws of this nation. You don't have an option. You live here, you're held to the laws of this nation. You're within this jurisdiction, and if you are born in God's creation, you are held to the laws of God. There's no alternate system here. And so, having been born under God's law in God's world, sinners find themselves in a desperate and miserable situation because of sin. This is a terrible plight that we have. There's no way out. And the law says this. This is what it says. It says, do so you can live. That's a dreadful, dreadful, dreadful statement for any sinner. But that's what the law says. Do so you can live. And that's a dreadful statement for any sinner, because you haven't done and therefore you won't live. And you can't do, therefore you can't live. What a dreadful statement that is for a sinner. Do so you can live. And you haven't done, so you won't live. And you can't do, so you can't live. You know, you'd have a better chance of swimming the ocean in order to earn your salvation? Swimming the North Atlantic in the freezing cold to win your salvation, you'd have a better chance of earning it that way. You can dive in the North Atlantic and swim across in the remnants of a hurricane In January, you'd have a better chance of earning your salvation than obeying the law to earn your salvation. That, the odds are more in your favor, swimming the North Atlantic in January in a windstorm. In other words, you haven't obeyed so you won't live. You can't obey so you can't live. And the only way to live then is to destroy this jurisdiction of the law. It has to be killed, abolished. Your relationship to the law must be vaporized. That's the only way to have salvation now, because the law says do and live, but you haven't done, so you're not going to live, and you can't do, so you can't live. And so the only way now to find salvation, to live, is to destroy your relationship with the law, to end it, kill it, vaporize it. Drive a massive gulf between you and the law, or at least that relationship to it. And this is precisely what the death of Christ does and what your death in Christ does. Instead of do and live, it becomes do because you live. This is the change that takes place. You're born in God's creation. Because you're born in God's creation, you're born under the jurisdiction of the law. And the law says, do so you can live, but you can't do so you won't live. You can't live, and you don't do so you won't live. And the only way to change that is to destroy that relationship between you and the law. And because you have died in Christ, that relationship between you and the law has been destroyed, to usher in a new relationship. So now your relationship to the law is this: do because you live. That's your relationship to the law. Not to live, but because you live. Because you live. Do because you live. You're already alive, therefore you do. So why do Christians obey the law? Why do Christians want to obey God's law? Well, Christians want to obey God's law not in order to live, but because you live. And so let me give you an outline for my sermon today, which deals with this conclusion that I just made, or statement I just made. Three facts that leads you there, okay? They all kind of flow together, but number one, death kills legal obligations. That's a fact. Talk about that. Number two, death has killed your legal obligations. And number three, death freed you to serve Christ. In other words, your death in Christ is a great gift because it has killed your legal obligations and freed you to serve the Lord Jesus, because your legal obligations are dead, destroyed. Let me look at, firstly, to explain what I'm saying here. With my first point here, death kills legal obligations. It kills them. This is just a statement of reality. It's a statement of fact. It's a general principle that is true across the board. This is not something that you can deny. Dead persons are not bound by law. That's a fact. So, every person born in this country, so long as he is alive and lives here, is bound by the laws of this country. But the moment that person dies, he is no longer bound by the laws of this country. Death kills legal obligations. This is a statement, a general principle that applies right across the board. There is not a court on God's green earth in any nation of the world that is trying or sentencing dead people for their crimes. It hasn't happened. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Somebody's a dead person, a corpse, standing trial? There's no judge going to the cemetery to unearth the dead to try them. It doesn't happen, because the moment that death arrives is the moment that legal obligations cease. That's a statement of fact, and verse 1 presents us with this statement of fact with a rhetorical question. Here it is. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? That's what I just said. This is a rhetorical question which declares my point. Death kills legal obligations. Kills them. And the word or connects it with the previous, and the word brothers is just the gentle term of Christian endearment. And Paul is telling these dear Christians in Rome that are obviously very dear to him, he's moving the argument forward, and he's saying that death kills legal obligations. The word binding here, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking of those who are under law, that the law is binding on a person, speaks to lordship, and therefore death kills the lordship of the law. It kills the legal obligations. There's no corpses standing trial, appearing before juries of their peers to receive a sentence for crimes. Doesn't happen. And this truth is illustrated in verse 2 by marriage. Let me show you what verse 2 says, and verse 3, by the way, but verse 2, start there. For, to illustrate the point that I am making, death kills legal obligations, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Death kills all legal obligations. Death kills the legal obligations of marriage to illustrate that death kills all legal obligations. An alive woman who is married to an alive man is bound by law to her husband. There's no way out of it. In God's eyes, and even in the court's eyes in this country, you're bound by law if you're married. Now, it's fairly, compared to previous days and ages, it's fairly simple to get a divorce in this land. But even then, it's going to be painful. Because there is a legally binding relationship. When there's a marriage, bound by law to her husband. Literally, actually, the term means under her husband, which gives you some insight into the biblical view of marriage. Subjected to her husband. No way out, marriage is permanent, with two small caveats in the Bible, which are not worth mentioning at this point. So a wife with a alive husband is bound by law to her husband, but a wife with a dead husband, the scriptures tell us in this passage, is released. Look what it says. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. As Leon Morris said, he said, the woman's status as a wife has been abolished, completely done away with at the moment of death. Now, she may miss her husband, likely, right? She may be in grief, but the fact of the matter is at the moment of death, she's released. There is nothing legally binding within the relationship. Absolved and discharged of duties. A wife with a dead husband is no longer a wife. That's what it's saying. Because death kills legal obligations.
kills them.
And this is illustrated further in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Again, this is further illustrated. We see this. See? While married, if she cohabitates with, shacks up with, shares a bed with, sleeps with, copulates with, is romantic with another man, she bears the public shame of adultery. Every time when it comes out, it is a stigma, the text is telling us, is an adulteress when it comes out that this happened. However, the text declares if her husband dies, she is free to marry with another man without any public stigma. In fact, in such a case, it would be celebrated. The wedding would be a joy, a festival. Why? Why does this happen? It happens because death kills legal obligations. This is the point. That is what he's illustrating. Death kills legal obligation. The analogy, some will want to press it further to get other things out of this text. That is not the point. The analogy is very specific. It need not be pressed or overanalyzed other than to say that death kills legal obligations. That's the point. We need not go further. We need not further examine or analyze the analogy. We need not talk about perceived weaknesses within the analogy. The analogy stands, and that is that death kills legal obligations even in marriage. It kills legal obligations. So there's my first point. A general fact of reality. Everybody understands this. You understand this. Maybe you've never thought about it this specifically, but you just walk through life assuming this. There's no movies about dead people on trial, corpses on trial. This isn't even a thought that crosses people's minds. Because we walk through life assuming that this is simply the case, that death kills legal obligations. Okay. Now let me move on to my next point. Having established this as just a foundational fact of reality, point two, death has killed your legal obligations. Death has killed your legal obligations. As a Christian, you have died in Christ. And because of that, God's law does not obligate you to do so you can live. What a relief. Remember, this is what I started with? This is, you're born on God's earth, the law says do so you can live, but you can't do so you can't live, you don't do so you don't live. Well, guess what? Death has now killed your legal obligations. It's destroyed them. And this is a relief. Verse 4 says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. The brothers, again, he's used as he did in verse 1. He does in verse 4. This is a term of affection between Christians. It's very appropriate that we call each other brothers or sisters. And similarly, as the comparison analogy goes, is a woman with a dead husband is not bound to him. You are not bound to the law because that relationship is dead. Now it's applying to you. There is no legal obligation here to do so you can live. It's not there. Your relationship with the law in that sense is killed. No legal obligation here. Likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law. Just as the widow dies to the relationship with her dead husband, so you have died in your relationship to the law. Your relationship with the law died, and here's what it says in verse 4, because You also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Through this death of Christ, you've died to the law. Now, there's some debate over what the phrase body of Christ means here. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it's worth commenting on briefly. There's some debate because some attempt to see the body of Christ here is a reference to the church. So they will say, well, you died to the law by entering into the church. Right? You can see what type of, you can imagine what type of churches would declare that to be the case. Right? You become a member of our church and you die to the law. So they would want to say that the body of Christ here means the church. It's a reference to the church. They're entering the church kills your relationship with the law. Well, I don't think that's the case at all. The context, in fact, indicates completely otherwise. While the body of Christ refers to the church in some parts of Scripture, here it refers to the crucified Christ in whom we died. That's what it's a reference to. And how do we know this from the context? Well, you look at chapter 6, and there's a lot of parallels between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And you look up at chapter 6, verse 5, and what does it say? For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 8, verse 2 similarly says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And Colossians 1, verse 20 similarly says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So because we died in Christ, now that is, you know, you could say that is the entrance into the invisible church. It most definitely is. But the death in the body of Christ is referring specifically to the conversion which by you are now in Christ. And having died with him in his body, that relationship with the law is now permanently severed. It is permanently killed. It is permanently destroyed. It is permanently vaporized. Because he killed our legal obligations to the law and he freed us to belong to Christ. So we start with the general principle. The general principle is that death kills your legal obligations. And then we go to this more specific application to you, and that is death has killed your legal obligations. And in killing your legal obligations, what has death done? But it has freed you up to serve Christ. The end of the verse 4 says it as much. It says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So what has it done? So that you may belong to another. Again, we've got this analogy here of the husband and the wife. You no longer belong to the law. That's dead. That relationship's done. You now belong to another. And who do you belong to? To him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear the fruit of God. As the widow is released from her dead husband to belong to another, if she would like, so death to the law frees us to belong to Christ. The death in Christ that we experience and we have and we possess has ended that relationship with the law, and now we are free so that we belong to Jesus Christ. So while your relationship with the law died, your new relationship with Christ cannot die. This is really important. This is a very important point. Your relationship with the law was killed in the death of Christ to unite you with Christ. But there is one relationship that can't be killed by death. And that's your relationship with Christ because he cannot die again. So you died to the law, that relationship's dead, but then you died to the law so that you could be united to Christ. But being united to Christ is one relationship that cannot be severed because Christ cannot die. This is wonderful news. And this is a permanent unification to Jesus Christ because he is raised forever. So having died to the law and been born into Christ, you cannot be unborn again any more than Christ can be unresurrected. So there's people that want to say you can lose your salvation. Those who have been baptized into Christ can be unbaptized out of Christ somehow. But the problem is that if you're baptized into Christ, you can't say you can be unbaptized any more than you can say he can be unraised. This is very crucial stuff for Christians. You can't be unsaved because he can't be unraised. His resurrection, in other words, is permanent. Now, Christians might fall and stray and stumble. They might fall into sin, as I've said, but they'll never lie down in it and roll around in it permanently. They'll get out of it. If Christ could die again, you could lose your salvation, but he cannot die again, so salvation is secure. So your obligations to the law are permanently dead. And they're permanently dead for a reason, and they're permanently dead, as you see at the end of verse 4, which I'll get into in my third point in just a moment, that we may bear fruit, which of course is referring to the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in verse 22. But now that you have been set free, verse 22 of chapter 6, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. This is the same fruit that's being talked about here within context of verse 4. You now bear fruit because of the death to the law. Death kills your legal obligations, and death kills all legal obligations, and death has killed your legal obligations. It's killed your legal obligations. Now move on to my final point, point three, third point. Death kills all legal obligations. Death has killed your legal obligations. Three, therefore, death freed you to serve Christ, his death. So, remember how I started this sermon? I started with, this is the world you're born into. Do so that you can live. But I said conversion, it leads to what? Do because you live. That's what the death does. It's now do because you live. You have been freed from all legal obligations to the law so that you can serve Christ out of your freedom. I'll explain more what this means in the application as I get into it. But essentially it means because you live, you do. Not so that you can live, you do. It's because you live, you do. Before our obligations to the law died, sin controlled us. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. This is a very insightful statement into human nature. It talks about our sinful passions. These are not active. The concept of passions is not active, but passive receivers of sinful expression. People sin because that's just what people do, in other words. Passions. It is to be acted on. That's what a passion is. You're being acted on by an external force that propels you towards actions that come from that external force. The KJV, King James Version, translates this sinful passions as what? The motions of sin. In other words, the sin acts on our passive will and puts us into motion. A sinful people are always a passive people. Because they're used to being acted on. They have no impulse control. So this is a passive thing to the point that the good law actually inflames sin in us because we so passively experience sin. Look at verse 5 again. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. So our will, when outside of Christ, is continually aroused towards sin. Even the mention of sin in the law will arouse people to the law. In this famous story, St. Augustine, on his conversion, his confessions, he talks about that, if you've read it. If not, I'll recount it to you. But he talks about as a little kid, he stole pears from a pear tree. Not because he was hungry for pears. It was somebody else's pear tree and somebody else's property. He stole the pears from the pear tree for the sheer thrill of stealing something. The knowledge that the theft of the pears was sin aroused the desire to steal the pears in his heart, in other words. For the sheer pleasure of knowing that he was doing evil, he did evil. And this is what the law does within the sinful heart. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with the heart. The heart is acted upon by the sinful desires. And even the law itself, because the heart is so wicked, even the law will arouse the sinful desires. I know it's bad, therefore I want it. I know it's forbidden, therefore it's delicious. I know God does not desire it for me, therefore I desire it for myself. Things that are said to be forbidden, things that are said to be censored, things that are said to be off limit, that makes them more appealing to the human heart because of how wicked the human heart is. The law arouses sin in the heart, not because of the problems with the law, but because of the problems with the heart. And how many can relate to that description? Even when you didn't make an effort to sin, sin actually pulled you towards sin. You ever have that experience? You might know what I'm talking about. In fact, you didn't even want to sin, perhaps, but like water being passively pulled downstream, sin lulled you away without even being aware that it was lulling you away. It just kind of happened. I didn't even know that could happen. Didn't even know I could go that far. Didn't even know I could do such a thing. But it just happened. Because the passive heart of a sinner is acted upon by the sin, so the sin lulls you downstream. You ever said, I can't believe I did that, because sin rendered you a passive captive? It basically took your heart, it became a mind virus. So that you want sin, you want sin, you want sin, you want sin. You don't even know you want sin. It just controls you. The desire controls you. And then being told that the sin is off limits makes it that much more appealing. So that what does it say in verse 5? We bear the fruit of death. But. Verse 6, the word but there is very important. But now death in Christ to the law, what does it do? It snapped us out of that spell that we were under. Verse 6 says this. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. We were previously held down. We were previously confined to sin. We were previously lulled away by sin. Sin previously held us by our nose. It shackled us. We were passively floating downstream into more sin and more sin and more sin. But now what happens is Christ dies. We die in Christ and we're free. It snaps us out of the mind virus of sin. Out of it. So that the end of the text in verse 6 says, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. In other words, our affections are freed to love good, hate evil, and we are drawn to truth and righteousness, leading to the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit. And death has freed you to serve Christ. So what's happened? Let me review to draw you your attention back in, hopefully. Just pay attention if you're not paying attention right now. Let me draw you back in here. Let me review. Death kills all legal obligations. Death has killed your legal obligations to the law. And that death has now freed you to serve Christ, whereas before it killed your legal obligations, in that state of mind, your emotions, your desires were affected by sin, and sin lulled you. Well, the death freed you from it, woke you up, so that now you could bear fruit and serve the new way of the Spirit as opposed to the letter of the law. The Spirit is inside of you. This is the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31. And death freed you to serve Christ. So the state of the lost, let me summarize this in conclusion. The state of the lost is hopeless, despairing, and miserable. And why is the state of the lost hopeless, despairing, and miserable? Because the lost must do to live. They can't do, so they can't live. They won't do, so they won't live. They don't do, so they don't live. If you're lost, that's you. If you're outside of Christ, that's you. What the law demands of you is to do so you can live. But you can't do, so you won't live. You can't live. You won't do, so you won't live. You don't do, so you don't live. And the only way to be released from this relationship to the law is death. And so your death in Christ then, you put your faith in Christ, you die in Christ, has released you from that obligation to do so that you can live, and so that it frees you to serve right Christ to do because you live. So this is how this applies to you. I really believe that Christians, some of you, probably all of you, from time to time struggle with statements like this. I must do in order to get from God. If I just do this, I will get from God. No. That's dead. It's gone. That needs to stop. Stop that. Right? End that. Because it's not even reality for you. And some people, I must do to avoid His wrath. It's anger. It's retribution towards me. I must do to please Him. You need to knock that off, because that's not reality for you anymore. That is not the thinking. That's the old thinking. It's done. It's finished. It's gone. It's actually dead. Done. That's like a woman whose husband's dead, wakes up, she's married to her new husband, and says, I need to make breakfast for my old husband. It doesn't work that way. Right? Because she has new obligations. And so this is specifically what this is talking about. Some of you will think, I must appease His fury towards my sin. And no, you must not appease His fury towards your sin, because that relationship is dead. You now live so you do. You no longer do so you can live. It's finished. Here's your attitude. This is what your attitude needs to be as a Christian. I already have everything from God, so I get to do. He's already given me everything. And from the fullness of what He's given me, I do. That's a nice way to live, I think. It's a heart full of gratitude and thanksgiving. I do because of what He's done for me. I love because He first loved me. Christ has appeased His wrath and His fury, so I can do and not be fearful of His wrath and fury. That's the Christian. So put away this thought of you do to avoid His wrath. No, Christ has appeased it all. Doing then is no longer a tool to manipulate God, but a joy because God has already done everything we need. Doing is not your tool to manipulate God. Doing is your response to God already doing everything for you. That's what it is. For the Christian, it's not do so you can live. That's the old way of thinking.
It's due because you live.
And that's really good news. That's very good news. I hope that encourages your heart. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your word and bless your people, strengthen your people. Would this message today be a wonderful source of encouragement towards your church so that all would treasure Christ even more. Amen.